Hello and good evening and welcome to our services tonight, Prairie Village Church of Christ. Welcome back if you're here this morning for part two of our lesson on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you're just here for the first time this evening, that's okay. That's a standalone lesson too. You don't need to hear the first part to understand the second part, I hope. Hope that's presented well enough for you to get the grasp of. But we're so thankful that you're here, whether it's your first time or your second time. We encourage you to pick up your Bible and open to the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses, just like we read this morning, to start things off. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. We read there the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it, or He signified it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what we're talking about this evening. Now that word revelation is actually the Greek word apokalypsis. And it literally means a disclosure, an unveiling, or an uncovering. And throughout God's Word, it's used in a very general way. A lot of times it's just used to describe God's revealed Word, His revelation, without any special meaning attached to that. But in Revelation, the book of Revelation, it's giving a very special meaning. The book of Revelation is called by many, it's referred to as the Apocalypse. And that is a transliteration of that Greek word, apokalypsis. And I presume it's because of this perception or this misperception that this particular revelation, the book of Revelation, deals with end time events. I assume that's why the word apocalypse is given the same meaning. What do you think of when you think of apocalypse? The end of time and the destruction and devastation that's going to take place there. I really think that's a shame. And I know it's a misapplication because you look right there in the very first sentence, the very first verse, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the things that must shortly take place. And in verse 3 it says the things are very near at hand. And yet people want to take and apply this to things that are going to happen at the end of time and misapply that, I should say. The book of Revelation is actually an example of a special class of literature called apocalyptic literature, once again from that Greek word apokalypsis. And a message written in this special type of language would be written in highly figurative and in a symbolic fashion. And the reason for this is these types of messages were written to God's people during times of great persecution. And the message was designed to encourage and uplift the intended readers to stay faithful. Encourage them to stay faithful and to build up their faith and to encourage them to persevere through the tough times. And at the time that this particular piece of apocalyptic literature was written, the book of Revelation, the persecution was being doled out by the Roman Empire. And they were the ones who were causing the Christians to suffer at this time. Apocalyptic literature is designed both to reveal and to conceal. And it's supposed to reveal a message of hope and future victory to the persecuted people, but it's designed to conceal that same message from the people who are doing the persecution. Now, if a Roman soldier were to intercept a message that was written by the hand of John, if he were to find a messenger trying to deliver that message to someone, and within that message it was clearly written that Caesar, the emperor of Rome, is a big loser. You don't have to worry about him. He's going to be defeated. And the Roman Empire is going to fall. Oh, that certainly would get that guy in a lot of trouble, don't you think? He would be labeled a traitor. That message, that letter would be confiscated. And then, in turn, the wrath of the empire would fall down on him and everyone in alliance with him that they were aware of being in alliance with him. But on the other hand, if that same soldier intercepted a message being delivered by a messenger that read, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her impurity," as we read in Revelation 14 and verse 8, that soldier's probably not going to think twice about a thing like that. It's going to be nonsense to him. writing about an empire that had fallen 600 years before, probably not going to stir up any of his curiosity. So, to protect the message and the message bearer and the message recipients, Revelation and messages like it, apocalyptic literature, was written in signs and symbols to conceal and to reveal. Now look, the book was not written in a secret code language like a lot of people think it is today, and they try to decipher this code and try to pinpoint certain times that events are going to take place. That's not how it was written. The people who it was initially, immediately written to would have understood these signs and symbols very clearly. They wouldn't have had to pull out a deciphering mechanism to try to figure out what was going on here. They would have gotten that. A little more challenging for us, but still, we don't want to carry it too far and try to make the book of Revelation into something that it's not. It was written in signs and symbols to encourage and to warn and to uplift. One of the examples of symbolism in the book is the use of numbers. You know, like today, people look at the number 7 as the lucky number. Lucky 7, you're rolling dice. Come on, lucky 7, right? I know none of you good people roll dice, but if you were to, you might think 7 was a lucky number. Or the number 13 is what? That's an unlucky number. That's a bad luck. You want to stay away from 13. And here's one from taken from the book of Revelation. The number 666 has really been deemed an unlucky number in our society. I know one particular lady, when I would buy something from her cash register, the place that she worked, if the change come up $6.66, she'd give me an extra penny. Because there's no way she was handing out 666 pennies, as it were. That she was going to change that because she believed that was really bad luck. That's the sign of the devil in her mind. But the use of numbers was more than a superstition in the minds of ancient Oriental folks. It held a place of special fascination to them. And some numbers were symbols of moral and spiritual truths. I have up here a list of some of the numbers and their symbolic significance. I actually have this in the bulletin as well. If you haven't grabbed one of those, you should grab one and you have that with you anytime you want to look at that. But some of these numbers, the number 3 was a divine number, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Number 10, it indicates completeness, fullness. The number 12, it represents God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. The use of 12 is very common in the Bible, period. And the number 1,000 is one of those complete terms, a certain fixed period of time, is something that's guaranteed to be fulfilled, the number 1,000. And an interesting number is the number 3.5, that down there at the bottom. You look in the book of Revelation and you'll see the descriptions of certain things that's happening in a time, a times, and a time, and a half a time. That's 1 + 2 + 1/2. That's 3.5 is all that means. In other places, you'll see 42 months, and all 42 months is 3.5 years. Or you'll see 1,260 days, and that's, once again, 3.5 years. That's the symbolic number, 3.5. And it means it's something that's incomplete. It's 7. It's something that's broken. Now, one example of this is the martyrs that we read about in chapter 11 who were killed under this persecution, this time of persecution. It says that they were only dead for 3.5 days. And that after 3.5 days, God lifted them up to heaven. And what it teaches us there is the death of the faithful followers of Christ is going to be incomplete. There's no way death can hold God's chosen. They're going to rise from the graves and be resurrected one day. So death is just a temporary thing for those who are faithful to God. See how uplifting that is? We see that term 3.5 and we sit there and scratch our head. But that's to encourage us in reference like that, that death could, the grave could never hold a faithful child of God. The number 7 is the number used more than any other in the book of Revelation as a symbol. And It's the perfect divine number. And we read of 7 candlesticks, which are the 7 churches, 7 stars, 7 angels, 7 lamps, 7 spirits, 7 seals, 7 horns, etc., etc., etc. Over 50 times that number 7 is used in the book of Revelation. So when we read a passage like Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, Revelation 5 and 6, it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And when we hear something like that, that might be pretty scary sounding, right? I was looking on the internet at some of the artist's depictions of that slain lamb with seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits, and that's some pretty creepy looking stuff up there. And you might be spooked by that kind of language. That might be something that will cause you not to be uplifted at all, but maybe discouraged. But really what that's depicting is Christ. And it's actually a scene of great encouragement. And the horns represent strength. And the eyes represent perception. So if he has seven eyes, he has perfect divine perception. He sees all. He knows all. And if he has seven horns, he has absolute strength, absolute power. And the seven spirits just reconfirm the fact that he is God, that the Spirit of God is with him. He is equal with the Spirit of God and with the Father. He is God. And that should encourage us. That should uplift us. Jesus, the perfect, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful Savior, is more than willing and capable to save those who are persecuted. So you just withstand the persecution and everything's going to be all right. Is the message of the book of Revelation one of the messages? Well, what type of persecution were the first century Christians exposed to? The first Roman emperor to persecute Christians was Nero. And he was emperor in 64 AD when he used Christians in the city of Rome as a scapegoat to blame them for the fire that destroyed that city at that time. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote that Nero himself started that fire. Actually, that his servants did, because Nero thought the city was old and ugly and it needed some renovation. And after that fire burned everything up or down, however things burn, I think they burn up, right? He built himself a luxurious new palace, so everything worked out just fine for Nero. But when he was questioned about that, guess who he blamed? He blamed the Christians. And they were an easy target. They weren't trusted anyway. They were viewed as peculiar in the eyes of the average citizen of Rome. They were just sitting ducks, the easy targets. Kind of like that kid in high school, you know, who has the acne and the big nose and the skinny body. Okay, I'll admit that was me in high school. But anyway, I mean, you know, that guys like that, they're easy targets. They're easy to be picked on. But seriously speaking, this is a serious deal. There was a exposure to a lot of awful persecution at the hands of the authorities at that time. It was a tough, perilous time to be a Christian. And the historian Tacitus, another Roman historian, wrote that Christians were covered with animal skins and torn by dogs and nailed to crosses as a result of the persecution during this time. Just awful things. One particularly gruesome account said Nero tied some Christians to stakes and burned them alive in his garden to illuminate his garden. Used them as human torches. What a terrible thing to have to endure. But if you're faithful to Christ, no matter how terrible people in this world treat you, everything's going to be okay. He's going to deliver you. You're going to stay dead 3.5 days. An incomplete time. And he's going to soothe all your pain and cure all your ills, and everything's going to be great. The first empire-wide persecution of Christians was instituted by Domitian, the emperor. And he reigned between 81 and 96 AD. And that's probably when the book of Revelation was written. There's arguments about that. I wouldn't argue it. But I think that it was written toward the end of his domain. And John himself was exiled to the prison island of Patmos when he wrote this particular book. It says that in chapter 1 and verse 9, because of the persecution that was going on at the time. And this Domitian was a cruel and ruthless character. He really was. And it was a known fact that he enforced emperor worship as a test of the fidelity of any person living in Rome to the Roman authorities. And if you refused to burn incense in worship to him at an altar at a given time, it was considered treason. And any Christian refusing to do that, they're just going to be prime targets for abuse. And that was the climate that the book of Revelation was written in. Remember this morning we talked about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, that brother in Christ in Pergamum who was named Antipas, who was killed because of his faith. He was a martyr. And then also in chapter 17 and verse 6, the woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints. The martyrs, the witnesses of Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. And I believe that woman who was drunk with the blood, I believe that's representative of Rome, the city of Rome, the seat of the power of the Roman Empire. Once again, that's arguable, but that's what I believe. And I have every reason to believe that the bulk of Revelation deals with Christians living during that time, the time of that persecution, that Roman Empire. Not about the second coming of Christ. That was going to happen at least thousands of years later. We don't even know when that's going to come. It could be 2,000 more years. But the historical evidence suggests that it happened at that time because the Romans persecuted the church, and the internal evidence was that this particular letter was written to seven literal churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, addressing problems that they were confronted with, persecution, immorality, idolatry. And there's a lot of other internal evidence that suggests to me that Rome fits the description of the harlot and the great city we read about in chapter 17, verse 18. The woman sitting on the scarlet beast, it says in chapter 17 and verse 3. And I believe that beast that that woman is sitting on is the Roman Empire. And that woman is the city of Rome. That's what I believe in that. Revelation 17, 18 says, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." I want you to think about the Roman Empire and how vast it was at that time. And they had so many puppet kings and vassal kingdoms that it throughout the empire that would really make sense if it was talking about Rome here. You look up here on the overhead, the extent of the Roman Empire, and it encapsulated the area of modern-day Spain and France, Turkey and Palestine, and all the northern coast of Africa and the Balkans and Germany. And it just an enormous empire the Romans had. So that would very well fit the description of the city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And then in chapter 17 and verse 1, it talks about the harlot who sits on many waters. And in verse 15, it talks about the waters which you saw that the harlot sits on are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Once again, a vast empire that comprised of many nations and many people speaking many languages. This would fit the bill for Rome perfectly. And then if we were to read Revelation 18, verses 17 through 19, we would see that what's being described here, the ones delivering this persecution, that the empire at the time, or the power, was a maritime power. They ruled the seaways, and Rome was located on the Mediterranean coast, and its empire ruled over the entire coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. You see the Mediterranean Sea right there, and all the way around it, they controlled every bit of it. They monopolized sea trade. And many countries became rich because of Rome. It says in 18 and verse 3 of Revelation, "Merchants of the earth have become rich by her wealth, by the wealth of her sensuality." In Revelation 17, 5, she's called the mother of all harlots and abominations of the earth. The harlotry and the abomination, that's a reference to idolatry. And as we've already made mention, Rome was just full of idolatry, especially emperor worship. And we also talked about the blood of the martyrs and how Rome, the city of Rome, had the power to enforce capital punishment. So, Rome, I believe, is really the deliverer of all the punishment and persecution and trouble that the Christians were experiencing that John wrote to. The battle being depicted here is between Rome and the church. But really, God tells us who the battle is actually between in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, "And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war against him?" The beast is the Roman Empire, but it gets its authority from the dragon. And you know who the dragon is? I bet you know. The dragon is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and who deceives the world, according to chapter 12 and verse 9. That's who the war is really between. It's between Satan and God, and Satan's people and God's people. It's an age-old classic battle between good and evil. And although the letter was specifically written to Christians living during that time and battling that war still rages on, doesn't it? As long as Satan is still loose, that war is going to be raging. It raged from the time that Eve took that first bite of that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And it's going to rage until God finally destroys Satan and throws him in that lake that burns with fire and where he's going to be tortured forever and ever. This is our battle. This is our battle of Armageddon right now. It's the spiritual warfare that is waged between the forces of evil, the influence of Satan, and the forces of God and the forces of good and Christ's soldiers. It's God versus Satan. But let me tell you, the outcome of the battle has never been in doubt. Did you know that? There's no doubt who's going to win this war. It's a done deal. We read in Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Christ wins. God wins. Whoever's on His side wins. Chapter 17, verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and kings of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. That's our battle of Armageddon, and it's going to be won by our commander, our leader, our Savior. We hear so much about the battle of Armageddon. Has anybody heard that term used before? Pretty common term used in our society. I was looking once again at some of the depictions that religious groups make of this battle of Armageddon, and one particular religious group has this depiction in their publications. Just a gruesome looking sight there, a guy with a gun in his hand. I mean, this is going to be a physical battle, and God raining down fire and brimstone and cars turned upside down and people dying with their eyes wide open. Is that really what the battle of Armageddon is going to be like? I mean, come on. Are we talking about this kind of carnage on the earth, or are we talking about in a book filled with signs and symbols, that which represents something else? Here's what the book of Revelation says about that battle of Armageddon in chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. Here's what it has to say about that battle. And look, it says it's going to be quick and it's going to be decisive. Nobody's going to have a chance to grab a gun or a spear. It's not going to do any good anyway. It says, and the beast was seized with him, and the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. You know that sword that comes out of the mouth of him that sits on that horse, it's not a literal sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. He's just going to destroy every evil person when He comes back to take His saved back home. But the outcome is certain before it happens. The destruction of the Roman Empire is depicted as being complete, and the state-enforced emperor worship is going to be done away with. It's going to be overthrown. God is victorious over Satan. Spirituality wins over carnality. The war wages on today, but it's a guaranteed victory if you're on the right side. Satan is bound. It says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, but he's not yet defeated, is he? He's still out there on the loose. It says in chapter 20 and verse 3 that he has to be loose for a short time. And he knows his days are numbered. Chapter 12 and verse 12, it says he knows he has just a short time. So he's going to wreak just as much havoc on God's people as he can until that time comes that he's thrown in that lake that burns with fire. His power is limited, but look, he is still powerful. And we need to keep our guard up and we need to keep up the fight. Until he's destroyed at Christ's second coming, we need to be about fighting in the Lord's army. But the Lord will be victorious in the end. And those who persevere and fight along with Him are going to reign along with Him. The game is fixed. Have you ever heard The old saying that the only sure bet is that there is no sure bet. This is actually a sure bet. This is a no-doubter. This is a no-brainer. God wins and Satan loses. When reading the book of Revelation, there are some other things that we need to keep in mind that might help us understand the body of that book a little bit better as well. The book is written in what is called a recapitulation pattern. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying that certain things are just repeated over, and then other information is added to expand upon that which is repeated. And an event is revealed, and then the scene is repeated for that additional information. For instance, in chapter 5 and 6, we read about the seven seals. And then chapter 8 and 9, we read about the seven trumpets. And then chapter 15 and 16, we read about the seven bowls of God's wrath, which contain the seven plagues. And the second and third groups of seven contain the same types of objects being affected. The trumpets and the bowls, first they affect nature, four elements of nature. It says they burn the earth and the seas and the river and the sun. Both of those, the trumpets and the bowls of God's wrath. And then the next two are woeful effects on mankind. And the suffering increases after each series of seven. The seven seals are all about God dealing with mankind and the response of the wicked to Christ. We get there at the end of that particular series, the sixth seal. And you hear of people, the wicked people on the earth, just begging the mountains to fall down on them and crush them and kill them because how terrible the punishment is for their wickedness. And then the seven trumpets deal with the persecution of the saints. And God calling evil men to repentance, that's what trumpets is. It's an instrument of warning and instruction. And that's what it's symbolic of. And then the seven bowls represent God's wrath being poured out, His judgment being poured out on the wicked people of the world who refuse to repent. Now, if you'll notice, you get to the end of the series of seals. The seventh seal opens up the series of trumpets. And you get to the end of the series of trumpets, and the seven trumpets opens up the series of the bowls of God's wrath until finally the wicked are overthrown. And it's all done in chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. So when you read about all those seals and trumpets and bowls, it's just really a recapitulation of the same scene but more intensified. And it, once again, you shouldn't let those things disturb you when you're reading them, because that's the wrath of God being poured out on wicked people. And then it appears that after all this warning and judgment and prophecy about the defeat of Satan, which I believe is actually talking about the defeat of Rome, then we get to the actual defeat and overthrow of Satan himself. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, we read of the only mention of that thousand-year reign that people are so crazy about talking about of Christ. The only mention of it in the whole Bible is there in chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And then starting in chapter 10, I believe, through the end of the book, we actually get a glimpse of God's final judgment. There in chapter 20 and verse 10, I should say, not chapter 10, chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil's thrown into the lake that burns with fire, and he's tormented forever. And then in verse 14 of chapter 20, even death and Hades are thrown into that lake that burns with fire, and it's totally consumed. And then the final destiny of the saved who persevere to the end, we read about in chapters 21 and 22. The new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And then the book ends with this warning. Chapter 22, verses 18 through 19. I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And I make mention of that because, do you hear the warning about anyone who would add to the prophecies of this book? It's a pretty stern warning. And you know what I hear nothing about, read nothing about in the book of Revelation? I read nothing about Christ's second coming. Absolutely nothing about that. I read nothing about a bodily resurrection. I read nothing about Christ reigning on this earth. Nothing about David's literal throne. Nothing about Jerusalem or Palestine. Not any mention of the Antichrist. Not any mention of our generation or Christ setting foot on this earth again. We need to really be careful not to add to what is being depicted in this book. The prophecies being depicted here are really not about that. They were written to Christians living hundreds of years ago, suffering extreme persecution at the hands of a wicked government and a wicked society. Now, we can make application to ourselves today, and we should. And we should learn from these things. But immediately, it was to them. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Song number 624, just a moment. Is my view of the book of Revelation the only possibility, the possible accurate view of this book? Of course it's not. Are there difficulties with my take on the book of Revelation? There most certainly are difficulties. But look, there are difficulties with everybody's view that I know of. Any theory that I've read about the book of Revelation, it has problems and difficulties with it. Just the nature of the book and the way it was written. And look, my views may change a year from now, 5 years from now, and that's a possibility. But there are some things I know for certain that are true based on other passages of Scripture, and that's what we have to be careful about. Anything that we take away from the book of Revelation, any theory that we formulate, in any system of belief that we establish, it's got to be consistent with what's written in the rest of the books of the Bible. Here's what I'm certain the rest of the Bible teaches, that Christ's kingdom exists now. And that it's a spiritual kingdom. And that it has existed for nearly 2,000 years. And the 1,000-year reign is not literal. That's a symbolic number. And that kingdom is spiritual and not physical, and the warfare that we wage is spiritual and not physical as well. There's going to be no great tribulation, no period of great tribulation on the earth for 7 years when the saints are going to be whisked up to heaven and those who are lost are going to be left here for 7 years to endure all this grief and turmoil and agony. Life is full of tribulation as it is. Everybody's life has tribulation, and we all have things to go through. And there's going to be no Antichrist who's going to come deceive the people at this time. When Christ returns, He's going to come and just destroy the whole lot. Did you know that? When Christ comes back, it's over. It's all done. He's not coming to establish a kingdom. He's coming to take one home. Revelation teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. The inevitable judgment of evil, and the need of patience and endurance until the end comes. It teaches about the ultimate security of the faithful and the eternal victory of Christ and His saints. So don't let it scare you when you read it. And I encourage you to read it. I talked a lot about Revelation today, and I kind of scratched the surface of the things we could have talked about. But don't let it daunt you or frighten you. But look, if you're not a member of Christ's kingdom right now, the one that really exists, the church, the spiritual kingdom, you've really got something to be frightened about. Because when Christ comes back to take home His own and to send the wicked to their eternity with Satan and his minions in that lake that burns with fire, that's where you're going to be. Revelation 14:13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Are you in the Lord? Because you're going to be blessed forever if you're in Him, even if you die in Him. But you have to be in Him to be saved. Have you been baptized into Christ? Into His body? Into His church? To have your sins forgiven? And if you haven't done that, now's the time. You might not get another moment when you step out of this building. Before we even leave, Christ could return. He could return in the next 10 seconds. Or you could go to meet Him. And we stand ready to help you this evening, baptize you into Christ, or we can help you in any other way spiritually. We want to do that. So as we're standing and singing at this time, won't you come up here and let me know your spiritual need, and we'll talk about those things.